shine through.
A picture that's intact. We're very mistaken. So therefore, we must not resist or be resentful of those things which happen to us, which are indeed the breaking of our flesh. Some years ago, due again to reading Bible stories with children, an incident occurred at our house that we'd like to share with you. One day, while Sister Rebecca was doing some chore around the house, she realized that the front door was open and one of the children was yelling quite loud out the door. She went to the front door and she realized what he was yelling was, "The sword of the Lord and Gideon!" Now, that only could have come by the inspiration of a Bible story. But it's in the spirit of that shout of truth and the symbolism which it has for us, the shout of truth that we are participating in now, that we've collected these thoughts for your attention. There are several aspects. One would be historical. One we trust would be lessons from the actual experience of Gideon, and another will be antitypes where a possible antitypical application is possible or is available. From the historical, we'd like to look at the actual setting that Israel found itself in, where Gideon appeared, and also some of the things about Gideon and his life. We hope to look for the practical lessons and the antitypical lessons as well. Turn with me to Judges 6. And let's read some verses together from the Lord's Word. "And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel, and because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them dens." Now, they didn't dig caves, but they prepared for themselves within the caves that existed already places for refuge, which are in the mountains and caves and strongholds. And so it was, when Israel had sown, that the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites, and all the children of the east. Even they came up against them. And they encamped against them, and destroyed the increase of the earth, till thou come unto Gaza. And left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep, margin says goat, nor ox, nor ass. For they came up with their cattle, and their tents, and they came as grasshoppers or locusts for a multitude. For both they and their camels were without number, and they entered into the land to destroy it. And Israel was greatly impoverished because the Midianites." Excuse me. The Lord told Israel early in its experience that they should make no idols, nor graven images, neither rear up any stony image. And those words are in Leviticus 26. And continuing, "But if you will not hearken unto me, and will not do all these commandments, they that hate you shall reign over you." And of course, the Lord enumerates for Israel all of the difficulties that will come upon them. Joshua, just before he dies, makes further reference to this in Joshua 23 and 24. 23:16 and 24:20 and 23. He reminds them of their responsibility not to put up any idols, to worship any false gods, to turn the way of the Canaanites in their religions. And they, of course, said, as they said before, "All these things will we do. We will serve the Lord." But, of course, that's not what happened. Israel sowed improperly. From Galatians 6:7 we read, "He that soweth to his flesh shall reap of the flesh corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap everlasting life." Israel did themselves a great disservice. Coming into a land as they did, struggling with the soil as they no doubt had to, being weakened because flesh is weak, they were lured into many different practices. Some of them were false worship. Some of them were taking to themselves wives of those who did not know God. The troubles that they brought upon themselves are what we read about in the book of Judges, and of course many years later in the succeeding period of the kings. But the lesson for us is very, very real also. We must expect that if we sow to the flesh, we will reap corruption. And yet we do it all the time. Because the flesh cries out for attention. Our flesh wants comfort. And it demands of us our attention, our time, our energies, and sometimes we give it what it wants. And that comes down upon us as corruption. Because even if it's a simple matter of taking our time and our talents and turning them towards the prosperity of our own family to an extent which infringes on the Lord's time, what we benefit from is so temporal, as we know, can go up in flames, will disappear in rust, will vanish and be of no use. But the character that's developed, the character that is gold, tried in the fire, that is something that you will have and your children will have forever. And we continue reading in the sixth chapter, the rest of verse 6. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. And verse 7, and it came to pass, when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel, which said unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt. And brought you forth out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hands of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of all that oppressed you. And I drave them out from you, from before you, and gave you their land. And I said unto you, I am the Lord your God. Fear not the gods of the Amorites, in whose land ye dwell, but ye have not obeyed my voice. The prophet explains in a very gentle way what the Lord has done. And why? They came into the land, and it is said that when people come into new lands, they very often look around to find out who's doing well. And of course, the people who have been there before are growing crops, and they're, after all, worshiping some foreign alien type god, but their crops are growing. Well, maybe if we worship this foreign type alien god, our crops will grow too. And one type of reason and another leads them off into the wrong direction. But whichever it was sin. And here, they have to be reminded again. Parenthesis, when Joshua dies, the scripture tells us that while the people who were alive, who knew the Lord's miracles after Joshua died, Israel stayed close to Jehovah God. But when they died, and there was nobody who had this contact with the past, they began to lose their faith. The Lord also brings to our attention, not through prophets directly, unless we read the scriptures and find in them the words of chastening, but Hebrews 12, 5 to 11 reminds us of the chastenings and the scourgings of the Lord. And you know that we are to spend our time in study. 2 Timothy 3, 15 and 16 reminds us that we can find the profitable teachings of the Lord, guiding words, words that will be a life to us. And sometimes as we read these words and as they become meaningful to our minds, we look about us and we see things happening to our brethren, to people in the world, that remind us of these scriptures and the lessons the Lord is trying to drive home to us. They are to us providences. Perhaps we could call them real life parables. Because we visually see before our own eyes the lesson the Lord is trying to describe for us. And if our heart is in tune and we are prepared in our minds with the words of the Lord, because we have studied the words of the Lord, then these lessons will become very clear to us. Sometimes astonishingly clear at the moment we see it happening, or we see someone or hear someone speaking. All of a sudden we realize that this is not just for them an experience, but it has been given to us so that we can learn the lesson where we have failed where we have gone astray because the words of the Lord are being portrayed in someone else's actions. And sometimes it's from criticisms. Sometimes criticisms our brethren make of what we are doing. We like to refer to these as Shimei experiences because of what David said when Shimei, one of Saul's relatives, began to throw stones at him and his men wanted to kill Shimei, if we're pronouncing it correctly. Shimei threw stones and David said, "Do not hurt him. This is of the Lord." All right, we don't like criticism. We don't like to be told we're doing something incorrectly. We don't like to be frowned upon. We like everybody to like what we have done. But when a criticism comes, when a prophet, as it were, came to Israel to say something to Israel, the response of our mind should be, it is of the Lord. What is the lesson that I can get from this? Maybe I don't agree that what this person says, but there's something in this that is a lesson to bring either humility or patience or greater perseverance in another direction or greater sacrifice, something the Lord is trying to tell me. Now, as we look further, the Lord did not just leave the matter in the hands of the people who heard the voice of a prophet, but extended now, in verse 11, "And there came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak which was in Ophrah that pertaineth to Joash the Abiezrite, and his son Gideon." I should begin it again. "And his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites." Now, you know that threshing is done in a large, flat place, and when they thresh and they do it in a large place, they can later take this and lift it up into the air, and the wind will come by and, of course, separate it. I think that's called winnowing. And they separate the grain from the chaff, and they can then eat it. But here he's doing it in a wine press, in a very secluded, quiet place, because he realizes if he draws attention to what he's doing, he's going to lose it. The rabbis say that the angel of the Lord actually sat down and watched Gideon working for a while with his father, although it doesn't say it in the scriptures here, and that at a certain point the angel began to realize what kind of a man Gideon was. Well, that's the rabbi's interpretation. What we think really happened was, of course, our Father in heaven directed this angel, who indeed may have been the Logos because of other technical terms appearing in here, to speak to Gideon. And Gideon is approached by the angel with very brief words. There are three things the angel says, though, to Gideon. They appear in verse 12, in verse 14, and verse 16. And they're kind of remarkable because they're so much to the point. And Gideon's responses are also interesting because it shows a progression of Gideon's thinking as this angel is interacting with him. The angel says, "The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor." And Gideon says, "Oh yeah, how could he be with us?" He says, "Oh my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And where be all his miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites." Well, what was he saying? He was despondent. He knew that the Lord was God, but somehow he was upset that the Lord had still left them and not stayed with them. The angel's response, "Go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent thee?" Gideon's response to the angel, "And he said unto him, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh," one of the littler tribes, littler sections, "and I am the least in my father's house." These words are not only spoken by Gideon, they're spoken in other places, but they reveal a true sense of humility here and an awareness of the fact that he was a very small portion of a very insignificant family and did not seem to have any ability of his own to do this. But of course, the Lord's response is, "Surely I will be with thee. And thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man." Gideon were to do this on his own, he would be lost. But the Lord said, surely I will be with thee. Now, the angel spoke encouragement to Gideon. Gideon was in need of some help to understand what the Lord was really doing with him. And the next portion of his experience with this angel brings to light the thought that Gideon was prepared to interact, to greet this angel, but also to request of this angel a sign. Now, he did not say, perform a miracle in front of me so I know that you are telling me the truth. But he went off and he prepared this offering or sacrifice of an animal, which must have cost dearly. Remember, these people were under a great deal of economic pressure from the opposition forces of Midian, the forces of sin, if you will. He brought also flour, much more than one would have to bring to feed an individual, and also began to prepare it and bring it to this angel, who, when he saw it, had him place it on a rock, and then, of course, performed this miraculous act in verse 21. Then the angel of the Lord put forth the end of his staff that was in his hand, touched the flesh, the unleavened cakes, and there arose a fire out of the rock and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and also the gravy that he had poured out over it, or the broth. Then the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. And here is where Gideon responds with incredible astonishment. He realizes that he has now been in the presence of an angel of God. And he is shocked by this because he didn't die. He's still alive. Now the Lord, knowing his thoughts, responds. And the Lord said unto him, peace be to thee, unto thee. Fear not, thou shalt not die. And Gideon, of course, prepared an altar there and called the place Yahweh Shalom. Unto this day, it is yet in Ophrah, when this was written, of course. And Gideon had respect unto Jehovah God, or Yahweh. Now, when we as individuals begin to appreciate the Lord's call to us, we also reach a point where we're, in a sense, testing. Are you really calling me? And sometimes we need that extra special help to draw closer to the Lord. And the Lord is not above dealing with us who are low and humble. He reaches to us, and he provides us that which we need. But he also expects us to bring of ourselves. Gideon brought, and the Lord provided the sign. But Gideon, again, pictures somebody who the Lord is going to use in a very spectacular way. And as we begin to appreciate the involvement of Gideon with the Lord, let's try to keep in mind that Gideon is a person who believes but yet questions and has a need for more assurance. Step by step, the Lord takes him and reinforces what he believes, takes him further, and is willing to reinforce him again and to give him strength again. And I think that's the way our experiences are with the Lord. It's not that we have come to the Lord and at that moment, as some of our Christian friends have the experience of believing that once in grace, always in grace, and they are set and everything is all rosy for the future. But every one of us, as we walk this narrow way, has experiences which need reinforcement, encouragement, re-strengthening, recommitment, and firm commitment, firming up what we believe. Not to say that we don't have belief, but we are firmed up in it. And the Lord provides us the blessings that we seek. If we seek, we will receive the blessings of the assurances that the Lord has for us. Gideon sought at different times in his experience these blessings. It was no simple matter for a person who was hiding from a crowd of butchers, if you will, to get this individual to now believe that he is going to smite the entire enemy as if he were smiting one man. And yet, isn't that what the Lord expects of us as we rest in his care? We are smiting a foe that is working against us from within, from without, and we're not doing it alone. Because remember, surely I will be with thee. These are the words of the Lord. The Lord will be the one who's doing it. In fact, as we will read later, it is the Lord indeed who actually does fight the battle for Gideon. And that's quite remarkable. Let's take a look at what Gideon is expected to do next. In Judges 6:25-32, he is told that he has new responsibilities. And it came to pass that same night that the Lord said unto him, take thy father's young bullock, even the second bullock of 7 years old, and throw down the altar of Baal, or Baal, that thy father hath, and cut down the grove that is by it. And build an altar unto the Lord thy God upon the top of this rock in the ordered place. And take the second bullock and offer a burnt offering with the wood of the grove which thou shalt cut down. Now, that's a big order. He is asked to go in essentially and tear down everything that the local people, primarily his family and his kin, his relatives who lived in that region, which they worshipped, which they respected, which they had great regard for. He was now expected to go in there and tear this entire thing down, construct an altar to God, set up a sacrifice, and use part of their worship, which was this grove, chopped up in little pieces, as the fire on which to set his sacrifice. That's a very big order. Now, the scriptures tell us he did it that night, and he did it with 10 individuals, and he did it under cover of night, as in verse 27, because he feared his father's household and the men of the city. Now, it's hard to imagine Gideon as doing anything if he was really a coward. But for two reasons, we think he feared. Because one, it says it, and secondly, he feared that the Lord's work would be interrupted if he did it in the daytime. After all, these people are gathered around. Now he has to bring in a small army to push these people aside to tear down their altar. It was much more effective and worked quite well to do it at night. And also, it says, because he feared his father's household. Now, what does this involve? It involves the destroying of the items or statues or altar of Baal. And it involves the tearing down of a grove of trees. The worship of the people of the Canaanite lands was distinctly immoral. And I think it's very difficult for us to comprehend how Gideon lived in this environment and was not repulsed by it. Or that his father had allowed this to take place on his own property, right in his own feet. But apparently his father was a chief among the individuals in his family arrangement. And it was more or less on his property as the chief that they carried out this worship. It's also interesting to note that they had been in subjection to the Midianites for 7 years. And it is a seven-year-old animal that is going to be sacrificed on this altar. As if perhaps to say that Gideon's father, or maybe even Gideon or somebody, should have taken that animal when it was 1 year old and did this very thing. Because the first year they should have recognized that the Lord had sent in a host of individuals to come down upon them for correction. But there was 7 years that they waited before the Lord, before they cried and before the Lord did something. They should have felt the chastening experience quickly. How much do we need to be clobbered over the head with difficult experiences before we stop and ask ourselves, what is the Lord trying to teach me? I'm sure every one of us is sensitive to feeling, did I do something wrong here? Am I being careless here? But there are these small areas in our individual walks which stand isolated from the scrutiny. because these are areas we prefer to leave isolated, protected as if it were by some small army that the flesh has hired to protect its private interests. That must be destroyed. I think it must have been quite astonishing when the people woke up and found their cherished grove burning with this animal sacrifice on top of it. Astonishing is probably a small word. They were horrified, they were repulsed, they were angry. And then, of course, they wanted to kill the man who did it. And they marched over to Joash's house and they says, "Bring out Gideon, we want to kill him for doing this." And, of course, Joash, somehow encouraged by what his son had done. You know, Gideon's name is the cutter down, the overcomer, and that's very appropriate. But the father's name, the father's name means Jehovah God has helped. And perhaps that's revealed in the fact that here, at this moment in time, the man who probably should have taken these things into his own hand with his own bullock 7 years ago and gotten Israel back on the right track, this man finally got some courage up. And he says to his family, kin, and neighbors, "You're going to now defend a god? You're going to fight for God? You mean the god can't take care of his own concerns? Baal has to be defended by you? Let the first person who wants to defend Baal die." Those are strong words. The literal in the Hebrew seems to reveal that if Baal can't do something by tomorrow himself, what are you going to do? Those were clever words. They were words of strength. And fortunately, they reveal that the character of Joash had come to itself and strengthened itself. But the Lord calls us also to tear down the false worship, idols that we might have established in our own lives. And just as Gideon did not just tear down this altar, but established an altar to the Lord and put a sacrifice upon it, when we tear down something that is unprofitable, we must replace it with something. Jeremiah, you know, was told to tear down, to root up, and also to build and to plant. And I think he pictures what the church has been doing in proclaiming judgment messages. Likewise, we must, if we see sin, if we see idolatry of some way creeping into our life, any kind of idolatry, anything in place of God, must tear it down and replace it with that which is correct. And the animal that was devoted perhaps to Baal worship in some way is now taken and cut up in pieces and offered for the right purposes. We must also put our attention and devote those things which are going the wrong way to the Lord. And while others are sleeping, unaware of what's going on in our lives, we should be working the work of the Lord, just as Gideon worked that work while his neighbors and friends were sleeping. But then comes to their community a new experience, a new alarm. In Judges 6:33, we find that the Midianites and the Amalekites and the children of the east gather together, and they come over and pitch in the valley of Jezreel. Now, this valley of Jezreel is a valley which lies in the northern area, which would be called Samaria, and it runs from the Jordan River Valley. Let's imagine that the center of the podium would be the Jordan Valley. West of the Jordan, there's the Valley of Jezreel. Then it comes to some highlands, and then it continues into the Valley of Esdraelon. And it's the location, the general location of Megiddo. I'm just trying to give you some reference here. Brother Russell, in Volume 4, Forward, Page 1, Roman numeral, small 1. There, Megiddo, Gideon and his little band alarmed and discomfited the Midianites, who destroyed one another in their flight. These battles were in a sense typical. The defeat of the Midianites released the people of Israel from the bondage of Midian, and thus Gideon and his band typified our Lord and the church who are to release mankind from their bondage to sin and death. And as we read verse 34, "But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet." You are spared. I left my shofar home. I would have blown it now and made a lot of noise, but you're spared. Gideon had received from the Lord the Spirit. He called with the trumpet, and many gathered. Messengers were sent out to the different parts of the different tribes. And now Gideon performs a new sign question. He asks the Lord's permission or participation in another sign. This is what we know as the putting out of the fleece. In the first instance, Gideon wishes the fleece, which is going to be put out on the ground, to be found wet in the morning while the ground is dry. In the second instance, of course, the reverse. The ground at this time would be wet and the fleece itself dry. It is suggested by some that the reason of the switch, or for the switch, was because just by natural circumstances, a fleece could absorb a lot of moisture and the ground dry. So therefore, the opposite was asked for. But it had been suggested also that the ground, the land, indeed Israel, is pictured by the dry ground, and that Gideon is pictured by the fleece. And somehow the Lord, who indeed had poured his spirit to some degree here on Gideon in verse 34, had indeed received these blessings, as indeed we speak of the dew coming upon. Well, let's read that. "It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down." Am I in the right place? Yeah. "It is as the dew of Hermon and the dew that descended down upon the mountains of Zion." We think that the Spirit of the Lord did come upon Gideon, and this illustration was to Gideon a very visual way for Gideon to appreciate that the Lord's blessing was upon him. But then he asked perhaps this question. "Well, Lord, if I would tend to fail, indeed, if the fleece were dry, would Israel still retain the blessings?" And yes, the Lord encouraged him that Israel would receive the blessings and the dew would be upon the land and the people. Gideon was encouraged, and he proceeded. And what did he proceed with? Parenthesis again. I read you verse 34, but I failed to read you the margin. Notice what the margin says. "But the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon." I think it's very special. It came upon him. It was as a garment to him. Are we less than Gideon? Have we received less blessing than Gideon from the hand of the Lord? He asked for this assistance, these blessings, these helps. Have we prayed earnestly that the Lord continue to bless us and give us of His Holy Spirit and strengthen us? When we feel weak or in need of the encouragement, have we reached out and asked for it? In Revelation 12, verse 1, the church is pictured, indeed, as clothed with the sun. And here Gideon was clothed with the Spirit of the Lord. Now comes the selection of Gideon's army. Let's take a look at chapter 7, verses 1 through 8. Gideon and his men, as he gathers them together, will take on the host of the opposition. And of course, we're familiar with the series of events that take place. The first group is apparently brought to a point where they're asked if they wish to stay with Gideon or go home. Deuteronomy 20, verse 8, they were told in the law, if they did not want to go on to battle because of their own fear, they should leave. And the scripture there tells us the reason, lest they make their friends and their associates afraid also. So it was best that they depart. And now, of course, of the 32,000 or 32,000 that came out, there remained 10,000 yet with Gideon. The That's a nice sizable number. But certainly not enough to take on a host as large as the Midianites. They had 135,000. One would think that Gideon would have had to call for more help to send out to the other tribes to get rid of Midian. But the Lord said that Gideon would smite them as one man. And the Lord was not anxious to have Israel think that they did the battle themselves. And the Lord is not anxious to think that we are overcoming sin ourselves. And so we have continued trials to realize that even though we think we have overcome in a certain area, and we have gained a victory, that we may fall right on our face in that very trial again, just so that the pride of accomplishment does not swell up in our heads and replace what was the Lord's grace that provided the overcoming. We should not rejoice in the failure, by the way, and think, well, this is a good indication that the Lord is keeping me humble. But, of course, try to get rid of that weakness. Now, they were brought to a place where they would drink. And, of course, again comes a separation. These two separations, the separation at Harod, which means trembling or coward, seems to be sorting out from those who might hear the general come to Jesus message, from those who will sincerely pick up their responsibilities and walk on toward consecration and into consecration. But now when they come to drink, the scripture says, bring them to the water and I will try them. Try them indeed as if they were being tested for dross in a precious metal. And everyone that lapped the water as a dog would be the one that they would select to serve the Lord. That's a kind of a strange situation, because lapping the water as a dog would be more of a despicable association. Dogs were not revered in a high way by the Israelites. But those who went and drank as cattle by being down on their knees and slurping right out of the water apparently failed in some other ways. Indeed, they may have been so used to bowing before Baal on their knees that this was just natural for them to get down on their knees and drink. Their intentions towards service of Jehovah may not have been as pure as the other 300. And also, they gave no attention to their responsibility as soldiers by putting aside their weapons and putting their heads into the water and concentrating only on what was their need and their satisfaction. And so it is with us, brethren. We cannot attempt to absorb and absorb and absorb just for our own selves, but must recognize the responsibilities we have to be watchful and also prepare to serve the Lord. If we are just partaking for our own satisfaction and ignoring other responsibilities that the Lord has placed upon us, responsibilities of the harvest, responsibilities towards our brethren, service, assistance, being alert to the Lord's providences, then if we close our eyes to these, we are as those who put their heads down in the water and just drink for satisfaction. And so Gideon had 300, and remarkably enough, that number fits in a relationship to the 135 in an unusual way. It's been called to our attention that if you divide the number 300 into the 135, you come out with a ratio of 1 to 450. You'll remember that it was one, Elijah, who stood against opposition to the 450 priests of Baal. An interesting relationship, but nevertheless, it shows us what enormous odds there were. 1 to 450. There's no way a human army could take on, with such odds, another army without divine assistance. And so the Lord, knowing that Gideon would be fearful, suggests to him that he go down into the camp and take his servant Purah, whose name means branch or fruitful, down to the camp of the Midianites. And they hear a dream being accounted where, in the dream, comes out the thought that there was a barley cake that rolled, barley cakes being very meager food, the poor man's diet, if you will, rolling down into the camp, picturing We find out from one of the Midianites himself, picturing Gideon, who is apparently going to smite the Midianites. Gideon himself, hearing from a Midianite that the Lord had given him the victory, was astonished, was thankful. Thanking the Lord, he returned to his host and gave them their instructions. He divided the host. He sent 300 in different directions, 100 here, 100 there, and 100 to a third location. And they were each given a shofar, a trumpet, a torch inside an earthenware pitcher. And they went out around this camp, and just after the watch had changed at night, people sleeping quietly, the 300, following the lead of Gideon, picturing Jesus, blew their trumpets, broke their pitchers, and shouted, "The sword of the Lord and Gideon." What happened at that moment? At that moment, verse 22 of chapter 7 tells us, "The Lord set every man's sword against his fellow, even throughout all the host." So it wasn't Gideon's 300 that did anything, was it? They didn't do anything. They just blew their trumpets and held up some lights and made noise with their broken pitchers. No, brethren, they did a great deal. Just as Jeremiah was supposed to proclaim the judgments of the Lord against the nation that had failed and against the nations who were going to oppose the will of the Lord, likewise Gideon and his men blew trumpets, allowed their pitchers, picturing our flesh, if you will, to be broken, allowed the light to shine, and as we, proclaiming the judgment messages which were due at this end of the age, join with the Lord in bringing down the hosts of sin. We ask ourselves, has this happened already? Well, has every man's hand been against his brother? In Ezekiel 38:21, one of these illustrations, we'd say it hasn't happened that way yet. If we'll look over to forward, page 18, Roman numeral 18 in the fourth volume, we'll see that the Lord gives Brother Russell the wisdom to place these words, that this experience at Megiddo has not yet occurred, that this message has not yet, I'm putting many things together, has not yet been proclaimed to that full extent. We think that there are indications, as we study the scripture, that the Lord yet has a work for the church to do. We think that these 300, in one sense, picture the work that's been going on through the gospel age with the blowing of the seventh trumpet and proclaiming those truths. But in another sense, it's pictured by the smiting of Jordan by Elijah, and by the pouring out of the seven last plagues, a powerful message that would bring the nations into the confusion that the Lord would have them. Not because we've done something, but because the Lord will have turned every man's sword against his fellow. And then Gideon sends out a message to the other people, and says to join in the pursuit of this host of Midian as they fled. And we think this is picturing the follow-up message that the great company gives in Revelation 19, the beginning of the chapter, where they also acknowledge the judgments of the Lord, as indeed Babylon is falling. And likewise, Elisha smites the Jordan the second time, pictured in 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 14, following up what had been a message given by the faithful saints, the bride of Christ, before this. The seventh trumpet has been sounding, and our privilege is to be prepared in our hearts and our minds by searching out those things which are, as we study in the memorial season, the leaven, by making sure we have no earthly idols which are standing up And if they are to be torn down and replaced with proper, respectful worship of our Father and His Son Jesus. And when we recognize that the Lord has blessed us with His Holy Spirit, to take this as indeed an encouragement, as Gideon had receiving the dew on the fleece, using the water that we drink to refresh us, but being alert in service, being alert to be active for the Lord, we should not despair because of our insignificance, as pictured perhaps by a barley cake, but recognize it is the Lord that could make this barley cake great and bring down the opposition. And we should also be sure that we do not refrain, do not hold back from allowing these pitchers, which hide the light, so to speak, prevent them from being broken. Just how far can we go with these earthen pitchers, these vessels which we are in our flesh? If we keep them intact, they will bring us nowhere. If we allow them to be broken and live our lives in harmony with the principles of the Lord, our light will shine out. We have this treasure of light, as it would be, in an earthen vessel, and it must be destroyed, and light must come from it. Gideon stands for the Lord in his fight against sin. Gideon, as other judges, were raised up for justice and judgment. And we know who the Lord has committed all judgment to. He it is who we desire to serve with. We desire indeed that our work will be with the Lord. And we must be among the broken potsherds in our flesh, so that there are not just 300 broken potsherds or pitchers, but 300 trumpets sounding no uncertain sound, but the message that was given to us by He who blew the trumpet first. If we blow another trumpet and give an uncertain sound, we're missing the point of the picture. And likewise, hold forth the light. Gideon's experiences are varied as after this. Very unusual things take place in his life. Gideon pursues Zeb and Orb, but they are killed by the Ephraimites. Gideon pursues Zeba and Zalmunna, and they are killed by him. And they want to make Gideon a king. And he says, no, neither I nor my sons will be king over you. But he asks of them rings, earrings from the ones they have destroyed. And he gets them. And sadly enough, he makes an ephod, and Israel, the scripture says, goes a-whoring after the ephod. They begin to worship the ephod. The Lord brought them from misery because they failed to worship God to success in driving out that which had plagued them. And they returned back again as if it were to mire. It's a sad anticlimactic point. And were it not for the fact that Gideon's name stands quite distinctly in the book of Hebrews, we would wonder why. What did Gideon do? This ephod became a snare to Gideon and to his family. But you know, Gideon requested the earrings. And perhaps this is as if it were something that they should pay attention to. Israel should have listened. He was to be a judge. He would have spoken and he would have judged Israel. But they, in turn, made more of this than he expected. Certainly, his wisdom was not the greatest, but we think his intentions were very good. We have to be careful not to make idols of anyone, whether it be the brother or sister who brought us the truth, whether it be anyone who has given us present truth. They are not to be worshipped. In the book of Revelation, there are cautions against worshipping the angel who tells the message. We don't worship Brother Russell, but we have gained such solid truth from him that we can listen and we can participate in sounding that same message. And we must keep that message clear. It is our prayer for you that you will be able to discern the right paths for your feet, the right actions and opportunities for your hands, keeping yourself spotless, serving the Lord. The Lord had his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Robert, for drawing to our attention those lessons from Gideon. Brother Gray will close with prayer.
Holy Father, we are very thankful for the privilege which we have to come into your presence to study, to meditate upon your words, and to have fellowship with our brethren. We pray that as we walk each day, we will walk closer to your holy word, and that we will remove from our path the willfulness of our own mind and our own directions, but rather in your word find those things which would lead to life and follow them. And be sensitive after that to the many providences which you provide and put before us, that we might know the way that you lead us. We thank you for your word of truth. We thank you for the harvest message, and we pray that we might live a life in accordance with that truth and that message. We thank you, we praise your name, and especially thank you for the forgiveness of sin through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.